Thank you, Rex. Okay, now we're recording. Whew, that was close. Or maybe it was a Freudian slip, I don't know. Last Sunday wasn't recorded. Or this Sunday, one of those Sundays recently. So back to Genesis with our study in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. We're going to Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 18. If you turn back one page, the context for this is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, after God had created the man, chapter 2, verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep." And Adam in the Hebrew of the Old Testament is just a Hebrew word called Adam. And so, and it means man or mankind. So they just transliterated that Hebrew word Adam into Adam, and that's how we got the name for Adam. And it's just a Hebrew word that means man. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" So the difference between man and woman in the Hebrew language is ish for man, isha, feminine for woman, isha. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So I want to give you a freebie here, because our culture is sick. Okay? There is a old Jewish tradition that says that when God created Adam, he created him both male and female. And then when he created woman, when Adam went to sleep, God pulled the female portion out and made a woman, distinct woman. And I've even had a counselor give me a book written by some people that I used to know, First Fruits of Israel. Dr. Hune's group is founded by them, and his Messianic group follows all their teachings. They published a book a few years ago. The guy that was one of the founders, and has spoken in our church a couple times way back about 2009 or something like that. And he wrote a book called God Loves, I don't know, Adam Loves Eve or something like that. I don't know. I can't remember the exact name of it. But in that book, the very first chapter, he talks about this old tradition. And he doesn't refute it. He just lets you assume that that's true. It's not biblical. And the Hebrew structure of this text, "So God created man in his own image, and image God he created him, male and female he created them." There's a few words in the Hebrew that are not translated, and they're called markers or pointers. They point to a definite object, and they're not usually translated. But God created a distinct man and a distinct woman. And the danger of that is because of the transsexual movement. See? We don't know what we are until the doctor tells us what we are, or until I choose in the eighth grade. That's a lie from hell. And when that man puts that in the first introduction and does not clarify that from the Hebrew language, and he should, because he always often refers to the Hebrew, then he opens the door for a biblical view, quote-unquote biblical, that says, you know, a man can be a woman because that's the way God made us originally. It is not the way God made us originally. He made us distinctly male and distinctly female. So that's free for you tonight. That's not part of our discussion tonight, but that's free for you. Okay? So now we come over to chapter 3. Oh, my stars, in Genesis. The fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, on and on and on. But God had told Adam, you can eat from all the trees except that one over there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from that tree, for in the day you eat, you shall die.
Did he tell Adam that? He told Adam that,
yes.
Eve was made?
Well, I don't know. It doesn't say. Oh. See, we see that in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2. I don't think there was a long time between the time Adam was created and Eve was created. Mm-hmm. Number one, when he's naming the animals, we tend to think, you know, tens of thousands. No, there was one kind of lion and one kind of dog. And over the time of procreation, they split. There's variation within species. And so God didn't have to create 7,000 kinds of dogs, according to the AKC, the American Kennel Club. He just had to create one male and one female dog. And over time, there's species variation that happens. And he didn't have to create all kinds of lions and tigers and stuff like that because of the variation in species. So I don't think we can jump that there was like, you know, a month or a year between Adam and Eve.
No, but in chapter 2, verse 15, is when God told Adam that they could... But
he didn't. He told
he didn't,
Adam.
Yeah.
And there's reason for that, Cheryl. Please let me keep going because we got a lot of stuff to get through tonight.
Well, it's important to know.
I know that. I'm going to tell you that.
Okay.
I promise you. If you have questions at the end, I'll answer them all. Okay. Well, ask them at the end, please, because we got a lot of territory to go. I want you to understand from the creation, what did God say about Eve? She is to be his helper. And not his leader. Okay? She's not to be the boss of the family. She is to be a suitable helper for the man because God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so this makes Adam the federal head of the race. Keep your fingers in Genesis chapter 3. Turn with me way back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians what?
Chapter 11. I want to go through, read quickly through verses, starting in verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand, well, let's go back to verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain their traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Paul does a really interesting thing in this chapter. He uses the same Greek word, kephale, which translated means head, like that sits on the shoulder, but it also means head as in master, as in Lord, as in the authority figure. And he goes back and forth between those here in this text. So verse 3 again, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Now that's authority figure, right? He's not talking about the head on your shoulders in that statement, obviously. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So there's a hierarchy established there that Paul will take back to creation, and that's important. So the hierarchy is God, Christ, males, females, man, woman. That's the hierarchy that God established. And when did he do that? In creation. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, the organ on his shoulders, if he prays with that covered, then he dishonors his head, his master. Okay? So if I go into church and I leave my hat on and I pray, I'm showing disrespect to Christ, according to what Paul says here. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, that's the head on top of her shoulders. If a woman in church is praying with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, her husband. Okay? And then he goes on to say, for a wife, if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short, implying that the beautiful covering for the woman can be considered her hair. He goes on to talk about, doesn't nature teach you that a man's hair should be short and a woman's hair long? And the Persians, the women tried with all that they had to wear their hair to their ankles. I don't even know how you can turn your head with that much hair if it's heavy and stuff. That was the Persian custom in Paul's day. So what Paul says here, and he ties it back to creation, is that a man who goes into the church and prays with a hat on dishonors Christ, who is his head. And a woman who goes to church and doesn't have the covering of her head and is not wearing it, then she dishonors her head, which is the man. This goes all the way back to creation. Why is that important? Because the feminist movement says that in Corinth, it was a cultural thing. And it wasn't cultural because it goes all the way back to creation, showing respect. So in verse 3, we come to the fall. The woman was tempted. It goes on in 1 Corinthians 11 to talk about that. Toward the end of 1 Corinthians 11, verse about 9 or so, he says that the woman was deceived, the man was not. And so the woman was deceived in Genesis chapter 3. She ate the fruit, then she gave it to her husband. And he opened it. Because Satan said, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Back in Genesis 3, verse 5. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Notice that the sin didn't occur when she ate it. The sin occurred. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths. Because Adam was the federal head and created first, and he was given the command not to eat of that tree, and he told it to Eve, but God didn't condemn mankind until Adam ate it. And because we were all in his loins, we're generations away from him, but he's the father of all mankind. Then at that moment, Adam's nature was changed, and so was Eve's. Adam had the ability not to sin. He could live every day of his life, and if he made right decisions, it was possible for Adam not to sin. And when he ate the fruit, he exchanged that, the ability not to sin, for the inability not to sin. It's impossible for you and I not to sin. That changed. We went from having a righteous human nature to a sinful fallen nature. This is what it talks about in Romans chapter 3. There is none good, no, not any, not one. There is none who seek after God. This is where we differ. This is a fundamental point where we differ with charismatic Pentecostal churches that you see, and even Church of God, Church of the Nazarene, you know, Pentecostal Charismatic Assembly of God, things like that, because they don't believe in what we call original sin, that our nature was changed at this moment. The original sin was the sin of Adam, and because of that, we have a depraved nature. And depraved means we do not have the ability to live without sin. And because of that, we don't know God as Adam did. And we don't seek after God. God seeks after us. That's a fundamental difference between our school of theology and their school of theology. And it's an important difference. So we come over to here. God comes walking in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, calling out, Adam, where are you? Because usually when he'd come walking in the garden, Adam and Eve were right there wanting to talk to him. But this time they're hiding. See? Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And the man said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. God said, well, who told you that you were naked? It's not that God didn't know. He's prompting Adam to confess the sin that they did. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. It's all her fault. God said, right. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It's nobody's fault. So then God said to the serpent, he didn't even ask him. He said, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. He curses the serpent. And then verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Talking about the crucifixion. Those two verses, verse 15 and 14, are what we call the prolegomena evangelium, the first speaking of the gospel, the good news. Because God is talking about Christ, the fight that will go on between Satan and Christ, and how Satan will bite the heel of the Messiah, put him to death, actually. But in that death, Christ will stomp the head of the serpent and overcome him. So that's the proto-evangelium, the shortcut. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then this next part, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In the old King James, when that's all I had, your wife will desire you. I always thought, yes, love that. It's not what he meant. I wasn't thinking the same thing God was thinking. I wasn't. When he says, he shall rule over you, your desire will be for your husband, he shall rule over you. The only other place that same exact Hebrew structure is used in the Bible is the very next chapter, chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they conceived and bore Cain, and then they had Abel, and they got in a fight, and Cain killed Abel. Verse 8 of chapter 4, let me back up. God came to Abel, verse 4, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. God rejected Cain's offering for whatever reason, but he accepted Abel, so that caused some disunity between the brothers because they were sinful creatures, because their mom and dad created sin. So they were born in sin. Like David said, I am conceived in sin. And so Cain was very angry and his face fell. He was downcast. The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, look at this. Sin is crouching at the door. It is, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That means sin desires to be the master of Cain. That's the same exact Hebrew phrase as over here with the women. The curse on the woman that God put on them when they ate the forbidden fruit is she will desire to be the boss of her husband. But God said, he shall rule over you. So you know what that means? Conflict. Conflict, conflict, conflict. The woman by nature, because of the sin that Adam and Eve did, the way that the woman's nature changed was that it was going to be painful to bring children into the world, and she was going to desire to rule her husband. But Adam's the federal head, and so he maintained the authority that God gave him in that relationship from the very beginning. God didn't take the authority away from Adam, but the woman craves that by nature. And it's not going to be as strong in every woman as it is in every other woman. Look what he did to man. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So God had given Adam responsibility in the garden. He had to work, but his work yielded great profit, if you will, in growing and tending the garden that God made for him, and taking dominion over the earth and friendly with the animal, all that kind of stuff. All of a sudden now, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the whole creation groans because of sin in the world. You can see that. At this time, before the flood, lions didn't eat other things except herbs and grass and things like that. Nothing was a meat eater in the very beginning. And we roamed the earth with dinosaurs that weren't meat eaters. And we weren't meat eaters. Everything lived in... It's going to be that way again. Isaiah chapter 11 talks all about that. We'll be talking about that Sunday as we explore the kingdom of God. And so, man still had to work, but now his work was going to be painful and toil and never yield the results that he wants it to do. And it's going to be a struggle forever. Forever and ever. So we got past that. Now I want to show you another little thing of, according to context. The book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30. So in the book of Numbers, God is, through Moses, is giving definition to some of the high points of the law. How does this all play out? The Ten Commandments really are the outline of the law. The book of Leviticus and, to some degree, the book of Numbers gives definition to some of the Ten Commandments. And here he gives definition to the role of the man as opposed to the role of the woman in the family. And we're just getting context so that we can understand Ephesians chapter 5 better. Look at this. Crazy. In Numbers chapter 30. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded." Ay, 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 ay. You'll notice that the word Lord is in uppercase. We're talking about the name of God that we recognize as Yahweh or Jehovah. That's the name of the God that he used when he made a covenant with the children of Israel. So we can say the covenant God, the one that you promised to obey. The God that you promised to obey is speaking to you. Maybe that'll help you understand Yahweh. That's the God you promised to obey. Okay? He says, verse 2, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge," think take out a car loan, okay? "He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." You sign on the dotted line, men, you pay it. No matter what happens, you pay that debt. Whether it's a vow to God or a vow to another man or whatever, you pay that debt, period. Women and vows. "If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge, while she's within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her." Men have the authority. When a woman, a young woman living in her father's house, she goes out secretly and obligates herself to pay off a note or whatever vow she makes, and the father hears about it, if he hears it and says, okay, then the vow stands. But if the father hears about it and says, I don't want you to make that vow, the woman has no recourse. The vow is null and void. And they can take that car back to the dealer and say, I did this without my father's permission. He doesn't allow it. I told him about it today. He doesn't allow it. You take this car back. And the dealer has to do it. Because why? Because the father is the federal head of the house. He makes the decisions. He has that authority from God. Does that make the woman less? No. Doesn't make her less at all. That wasn't in God's plan to make the woman less. It was in God's plan to make sure that there's a line of authority for time. Verse 8, "If she marries a husband while under her vows, or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vow shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her, and the thoughtless utterance of her lips which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, in other words, a woman who doesn't legally have a male figure of authority in her life, shall stand. Okay. Any vow of verse 9. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she is bound herself, shall stand against her. And then verse 10, the wife again. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on that day, hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. And it goes on and explains that. But the whole point here is, from the beginning of creation to the end, till Christ comes again, men have the authority in the family, in the church, and, you know, to some extent in government. But I can't see where this extends to government, because God had appointed women to be judges in Israel. They were the best. Who could have been better for Great Britain than Margaret Thatcher at that time in Britain's history? There wasn't a man that could have done what she did. You know, you thank God for her. How about Golda Meir in Israel? Mm-hmm. How about Esther in the book of the Bible? Who knows, but for such a time as this, God raised you up. So I don't think we can extend this into government, but certainly in the family and in the church, this is God's plan from the very beginning. Now I want us to hop over back past 1 Corinthians to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And through all of chapter 3, well, in Galatians chapter 2, the problem in Galatians is this isn't one church, it's a group of churches in the region of Galatia. And what has happened is that false teachers have come into the church teaching people that you're not saved just by faith, but there's certain works you have to do according to the Jewish law. You've got to be circumcised if you're a man. You have to obey the dietary laws, blah, blah, blah. And Paul is writing back saying, no, no, no. It's Christ crucified. That's what you're saved by. Faith in Christ. All that other stuff is just tack on. It's not necessary for salvation. So he's making that case. And he really begins making the case in chapter 3. Are you saved by faith or by works of the law? And as we read through chapter 2, and he's explaining, the only thing that counts, he said circumcision doesn't count for anything. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself, or love expressing itself through faith, and faith in the cross of Christ. So he comes down into verse 25 of chapter 3. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. He's been talking in chapter 3 that the law of Moses is the guardian that takes the child to school. That's the figure that's used in the Greek language. The family has a guardian that walks their children to the tutor. And he said, the law, he used the same word, the law is that guardian to walk us to Christ. Coming to Christ then, we don't need the law anymore, because now we're grown up. The law doesn't mean, it doesn't mean you can disobey the law. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not, you know. We still have to obey that. But we don't have to observe all of the liturgy of the law. In other words, the temple procedures and the dietary laws and circumcision, things like that. We're bound to the moral law. So in verse, he's establishing that point. We're not under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That was everybody. The Jews knew that they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then the 12 sons of Jacob are the 12 tribes of Israel. And everybody else that wasn't descended from Jacob is a Gentile. Everybody else. Doesn't matter what your nationality is, you're a Gentile. So when Paul says Jew or Gentile, recognize that the Jews come to faith by Christ. the Gentiles, everybody else that's not born of Jacob comes. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. And in that culture, in Rome, there were a lot of slaves. Some of them were more or less butlers, household servants. Others were slaves like we experienced in our early history in the United States. The Muslims still do that today. They have a huge slave trade among Muslims as well as other kind of people. So he's not telling the slave owners, now that that person's a Christian, you can't keep him as a slave anymore. There's no distinction. He's just like you. Paul is not doing that. What he's saying is, it doesn't matter if you're a slave or a free man. You come to salvation the same exact way, through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, through the law or the non-law. You come to salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what's the same. And then he goes on, there's no male and female, for you're all in one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're a female or you're a male. You come to Jesus Christ based on faith. So what Paul is saying is, at the cross, the terms of salvation, it's all level ground. But in today's culture and today's church, the feminists will use that very verse, there's no male and female, and get rid of all distinction in the family and in the church between men and women. And that's not what Paul is saying. That abuses the context of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying you get saved the same way, no matter who you are.
Context.
And we started in Genesis so I could give you a context from the point of creation, not just in first century Palestine. Okay, so now we're ready to go over to Ephesians chapter 5. We're almost out of time. Now we're ready to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, verse 21 is a transition verse. It could be a new paragraph in some of the manuscripts, or it's just a transition verse as it is in the ESV. But it's really unfortunate in the ESV Bible, if you're using one, between verse 21 and 22, they break the text and put in a little subheading, wives and husbands. They should be banished from translating the Bible for doing that.
I'm just going to cross it out.
Yeah, cross it out. Thank you. And just draw a little arrow from the end of verse 21 right to the beginning of verse 22.
I've got instructions for Christian households.
Yeah, and cross that out too. That's the most, because you know what happens when you see that break? Your mind automatically says, new subject. And if there's that break between verse 21 and 22, it's the most unfortunate thing, and it shouldn't be there. It should just go right into verse 22. Yes. For example, wives, submit to your own husbands. Okay, now, this is the hard part. As to the Lord. Wives, you should submit to your husbands in the same way that you submit to the Lord. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Forgive me my sins as, or in the same way that I forgive those who sin against me. We're pleading with God in the Lord's Prayer. God, would you please forgive me exactly as I forgive that worm of a guy who cut me off on a road the other day. In the same way, that's what as means. And so we're saying, wives, condition your mind to submit to your own husbands, not to somebody else's husband, your own husband, in the same way you submit to the Lord. Ay. Is that a barn burner? You know why? Because the wife assumes the Lord is perfect. Does she ever assume that about her husband?
No. Of course we assume that he's perfect. We know he's perfect.
Mm-hmm.
And we know our husbands aren't perfect.
Right. But God is saying, Cheryl, I want you to submit to Mike exactly as if you were submitting to the Lord.
So exactly as if I view him as being perfect.
Well, that's kind of the criteria for submitting to the Lord. Because when you don't submit to something, that means you disagree with him.
You like that, don't you? I saw that grin on your face.
We'll get to the husbands. Ladies, we'll get to the husbands.
But it's
Cheryl, we'll get to the husbands.
No, I wasn't going to say anything like that. Going to say that's to every woman in the world. We all have that same reaction.
Well,
because we're human.
What I'm saying here is we're talking to wives in the church.
Right.
We know that women outside the church have different problems because they're not being discipled to be disciples of Christ. But Paul is talking about the family structure. And he said, to those of you who are wives, you should submit to your own husbands, not somebody else's husband. Margaret Thatcher wasn't supposed to submit to me because I'm a pastor, unless she was attending my church. Then I have pastoral authority over her in some areas of her life, not in everything. But wives, submit to your own husbands in the same way as you would submit to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? The husband is the head. That doesn't mean the organ on the top of the shoulders. That means he is the ruler. The husband is the ruler of the wife. Even as, in the same way, as Christ is the ruler of the church, which is Christ's body, and is himself its savior. Okay? This is the reason that wives are to submit to their husbands in the same way as they submit to the Lord, because God has put the husband as the de facto ruler of the wife.
Much like the hierarchy of God and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
Yes, that's a good picture also. Yes.
And it's a matter of order.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yeah. Exactly.
I totally understand. Mm-hmm.
Now, verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also, in the same way, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, Christianity is designed to elevate the character of the wife. Christianity has done more to elevate the position and the character of the wife than any other religious system in the history of the world. Paul was speaking to people in a society where women generally, unless they were wealthy, women generally were looked down on, even among the Jews sometimes, if they were Gentile women. Okay? It's the responsibility of the church, and it has been the design of the church, to make the woman a fit companion of an intelligent and pious husband. Intelligent, okay? He knows the word of God. Mm-hmm. And pious means he lives the word of God. Okay? Christianity did not intend to destroy all subordination and authority. Christianity makes subordination and authority reasonable according to God's plan. Man, by the fact that he was first created, that the woman was taken from him, that he is better qualified for ruling than she is evidently designed to be at the head of the little community that constitutes a family. This is Albert Barnes I'm reading. Get mad at him if you think he's wrong. He's the best of all that I've read, and I've read a bunch, trust me. In many other things, woman may be his equal, but in loveliness and grace and beauty and tenderness and gentleness, she is far his superior. Got that?
Mm-hmm.
In many things, women may be the equal of men, but in loveliness and grace and beauty and tenderness and gentleness, she is far his superior. But these are not the qualities that are adapted for government. Their place is in another sphere, the woman, and there, man should be as cautious about invading her prerogative or abridging her liberty as she should be about invading the prerogative that belongs to him. You know, families that say, the woman has a good career, I'll just sprout the babies and you can stay home and take care of them, and I'll go make the money. That is not a good plan. because women are ideally equipped by God to raise the children, not men. Men are supposed to be working, bringing home the bacon. And women are ideally equipped in their temperament.
To nurture.
To nurture, yeah, exactly. That's a good word for it. Women are nurturers by nature. Men are not. Men are governors by nature. They can sort out and fix problems. The women nurture and make young men strong Christian men. That's what women can do. Women can raise Dwight L. Moody's. Women can raise Chuck Swindoll's from the time of the womb up until young manhood. That's better done by women. Men have to be there to be example, yes. But there's places where women go that men should not even try to. Okay? In every family, there should be a head, someone who is to be looked up to as the counselor and the ruler, someone to whom all should be subordinate. God has given that prerogative to man, and no family prospers where that arrangement is violated. By the way, Barnes was writing this over 100 years ago, close to 150, about the time of the Civil War. Okay. No family prospers where that arrangement is violated. Within proper meets and limits, therefore, it is the duty of the wife to obey or to submit herself to her husband, and those limits are such as the following. In domestic arrangements, the husband is to be regarded as the head of the family, and as he has a right to direct as to the style of living, the expenses of the family, the clothing, etc., those are for the men. In regard to the laws which are to regulate the family, he is the head. It's his to say what is to be done, in what way the children are to employ themselves, and to give directions in regard to their education, etc. He may give directions, but oftentimes, especially in Albert Barnes' day, as with my children and my grandchildren, it was mom that did much of the education, homeschooling. Okay, that's appropriate. In business matters, the wife is to submit to the husband. Doesn't mean the wife can't be a good business person. Read Proverbs 31. She can be an excellent business person, but in terms of the family, in terms of the church, the women take a subordinate role with respect to the business matters. A smart man, recognizing the astute nature of a woman who's handy at business, a smart man will ask her. You know, one of the best things I have come to realize about President Trump is he takes input from a wide how in the world is it that he got Bobby Kennedy and Tulsi Gabbard on his cabinet? When we witnessed that in the campaign with Bobby and Tulsi, I told Kerry, I said, we are witnessing a historic event that's going to change the world. Because when Trump can take people who ran against him in a presidential election and badmouth him and recognize the potential they have for what he wants to do with his administration and bring those people in and give them a seat at the table as department head. We've never seen anything like that in our life before. And this is the smart man will recognize his wife's strengths and consult, and when it should be, take that consultation and make it a practice. In everything except that which relates to conscience and religion, he has authority. But there his authority ceases. He has no right to require her to commit an act of dishonesty. He has no right to require her to commit to connive at wrongdoing or to visit a place of amusement which her conscience tells her is wrong. I know what kind of movies I kind of like to watch. Like, you know, we watch two movies a year, and usually the same two. But there are movies which I think, you know, I might like to watch that, but there's no way under the stars I would even mention it to Carrie, because I know that's not her kind of movie, okay? So I don't have any right to tell her. If I know that this is kind of violates who she is, I'd be worse than stupid if I tried to work her to do that. You know, it's just not right. It's not smart to visit a place of amusement, which her conscience tells her is wrong. Nori has a right to interfere with the proper discharge of her religious duties. Every person who comes to Christ has a gift or several giftings from God. And for me not to recognize her gifting, and so if she's doing something that is part of her gifting for the church, and I say, no, I don't want you to do that, or I have, that's just wrong. And so it behooves the man to be a good student of the woman that's his wife and encourage her in those same ways, the same way a man would his children. Begin to understand what the knacks and the abilities, the natural abilities of your children are, and steer them in those in a way that they can serve God in and through those natural abilities. So this is what Paul is talking about here. He has no right to forbid her to go to church at the proper and usual time. Okay, maybe she's not married to a guy who's as gung-ho about church as she is. That happens. But he has no right to forbid her to go to church at the proper and usual time, or to make a profession of religion when she pleases. He has no right to forbid her endeavoring to exercise a religious influence over her children, or to endeavor them. This goes back to Acts chapter 4, verse 19, when the Pharisees told Peter and John, quit preaching the gospel. And they stood up and said, Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. As for me and my family, we're serving God, type of thing. So the woman has every right to participate in church to the level that God has called her. That's not going to be pastor, you know. It's just not, because God forbids that in the scriptures. But there are places for women to participate in church. And the smart husband encourages that and makes opportunity available. Even when a husband interferes in such cases and attempts to control her, he steps beyond his proper bounds and invades the prerogatives of God. And his authority ceases to be binding. It ought to be said, however, that in order to justify her acting independently in such a case, the following things are proper. So you have a little conflict between husband and wife about what her religious duties with respect to church are. Then there needs to be some conversation. It should be really a case of conscience, a case where the Lord has plainly required her to do what she proposes to do, and not a mere matter of whim or fancy or caprice. Oh, I just think I'd like to do this. No, that's not part of the discussion. It needs to be a matter of conscience. If I don't do this, I'm going to be violated in who I am. Second thing, when a husband makes opposition to the course which a wife wishes to pursue in religious duties, it should lead her to re-examine the matter. In other words, she says, well, I think God wants me to do this, and the husband says, no, I don't think so, I don't go there. Then what she should do is step back and re-examine and really go to God and consider why her husband doesn't think that's such a good thing. Okay, re-examine the matter, pray over it, see whether she cannot, with a good conscience, comply with his wishes. So what happens if I just do as he asked me to do? Will it violate something deep within me, more than just a whim or a fancy or something like that? Find that out. And then if she's convinced that she is right, she should still endeavor to see whether it's not possible to win him to her views and to persuade him to be in accord with her. 1 Peter 3:1 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, remember we're talking about where there's a spiritual faction between the two, she's gung-ho, he's not, he might not even be a Christian, so that even if some do not obey the word, some husbands, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, that the wife would conduct herself with such sweet reasonableness, that's a word I coined, sweet reasonableness, that she might win over her husband, to where he could say, okay, I understand why you want to do that. Go for it. And encourage it then. It is possible that if she does right, he may be persuaded to do right himself. But if she is constrained, however, to differ from him, it should be with mildness and gentleness, sweet reasonableness. There should be no reproach and no contention. She should simply state her reasons and then leave the event to God. She should, after this, be a better wife. and put forth more and more effort to make her husband and family happy. She should show that the effect of her religion has been to make her love her husband and her children more. The effect of her religion, the result of her pursuing God, is that she should love her husband and family more and more, and be more attentive to her own domestic duties and more kind in affliction. But a life of pure religion, she should aim to secure what she could by a life of pure religion, she should aim to secure what she could not by her entreaties, his consent that she should live as she thinks she ought to, and walk to heaven in the path in which she believes that her Lord calls her. While, however, it is to be conceded that the husband has authority over the wife and a right to command in all cases that do not pertain to the conscience, it should be remarked, 1, that his command should be reasonable and proper. The man should be reasonable and proper, and he has no right to require that she do anything wrong or contrary to the will of God. And then here's kind of a summary statement. Where commands begin with, in this relation, happiness usually ends. And the moment a husband requires a wife to do anything, it is usually a signal of departing or departed affection and peace. When there are proper feelings in both parties in this relation, there will be no occasion either to command or to obey. There should be such mutual love and confidence that the known wish of the husband should be a law to the wife, and that the known desires of the wife should be the rule with which he would approve. A perfect government is that where the known wish of the lawgiver is a sufficient rule to the subject. Such is the government of heaven, and a family on earth should approximate as nearly as possible to that. And this is all based on, you know, the first couple of verses, 22 and 23. And he remarks, do this as unto the Lord, i.e., as you would to the Lord, with the same fervor, the same devotion, the same affection, because the Lord requires it and has given to the husband this authority. In verse 22 and 3, wives, submit your husbands as to the Lord, as you would to the Lord, because the Lord requires it. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, here's my two bits. If separately and together, the husband and the wife are pursuing first a biblical relationship with the biblical Jesus, not some God that you make up in your head that's easy to get along with. If the husband and wife are first pursuing that first priority, then they will grow in their relationship with the Lord, as makes it easier to grow in relationship with others. Your spouse, your children, within the church, things like that. And so I think the most important thing in this sentence, two sentences, isn't the word submit. The most important thing is as to the Lord. And that goes for all relationships. The man on the street, we ought to look at them. And if we have occasion to talk to them, listen and try to figure out, if I speak in this occasion, it's not always required to speak, but if I speak in this occasion, how can I speak Jesus to this man? What do you mean speak Jesus? Ephesians 4:29. Don't let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, not according to your need to say something. Speak something to them that builds them up according to their need, and it might just benefit others who are listening. Ephesians 4:29. If we would practice that on the street, if we would practice that at home, don't say anything to your spouse except that you have already designed it to edify that person according to their need. based on what they're saying to you, which means, number one, you have to be a good listener. Number two, you have to measure what they say against the scriptures, which means you need to be a good student of the Bible, period. There isn't any entertainment on TV or on the internet or anything else that's more important than becoming a good student of the Bible. That doesn't mean you sit at the table and read the Bible 12 hours a day, although for some it does mean that. But it does mean you begin your day with something in the scriptures, and that becomes a habit that is not broken. And you do it with the purpose to learn, not to just get through the Bible. We have to be able to eat the Word of God and digest it so that we become the Bible. Speak Jesus to them. And when we start doing this in our house, in our relationship, husbands and wives, parents and children, children and parents, children and children, all of our relationships, even the way we talk to the dog needs to be transformed sometimes. Or the cat, if you like cats. Okay. So we made it through two verses. Next week, God willing, we'll pick up in verse 24 and go on into the role of the husbands. Okay.
We actually nailed a lot of verses.
Well, yeah, we did a lot of verses, yes. Laying the groundwork. Yeah, you're right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, this is as hard to preach as it is to live. But it sure sounds good. It's kind of like, you know, caramel popcorn, Lord. It just may stick to your teeth, but it sure goes down good. And so I pray, God, that you would help us in our endeavor to be like Christ in our relationships at home and abroad and in the church and on the street. I pray, God, that the things that we look to in your word, you would give us wisdom and you would give us the want to. You say that in Philippians 2:13, that you are the one who gives us the want to and the ability to do your word. So I pray for that, Father, that each of us would have the want to, and encourage one another to do it and be taking the responsibility ourselves. I thank you, Father, for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.